If you have your Bibles, let's go to the book of 2 Peter again this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1, continuing in our study here. This morning we want to look at the first four verses, but I'll start, verses 3 and 4 rather, but I'll read from verse 1 to start again. And the message this morning we'll entitle, Equipped for Godliness. Equipped for Godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Equipped for godliness. There's a lot in these couple of verses here, but it helps my mind sometimes to think through things in an organized way, so maybe that'll help you this morning. We'll look at five things, hopefully, this morning, five headlines, if you will, to help us get through this passage. The first one is Equipped for Godliness, the title of the message. Equipped for Godliness. Second, Glory and Excellence. The word virtue is the idea of excellence. So, glory and excellence. Thirdly, precious promises. Precious promises. Excuse me. Fourth, a holy nature. A holy nature, and then fifth, a great escape. A great escape. So remember in this book that we've noted already, one of the great themes of 2 Peter is a call to Christian godliness. It's a call to growth. It is a call to actively, diligently pursue a Christian character, to pursue the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's this call to godliness. But we noted last time, and I love how that the Scriptures are written, how the Holy Spirit has written the Word of God. Often in, especially the epistles, you find in the early part of the epistles a foundation being laid for what's to come. And that's what we have in 2 Peter. So what is the foundation for a life of godliness? What is the foundation for a life of godliness? Well, it is God's grace and His power. Of course, we could say the cross would be a right answer, but here we find in what Peter says, the foundation for a godly life is God's grace and His power. If we try to build a life of godliness upon a foundation that's found in our own selves, in our own strength, in our own family history, in our own whatever, it's going to crumble. It won't produce lasting, real godliness. But real godliness comes built upon the foundation of God's great salvation, His great grace and His power in the lives of His people. So it's important to have a right foundation, isn't it? To produce a real life of lasting, genuine godliness. And so that's what we have here in this book. But we also note here how that we are saved for the purpose of godliness. Do you know, believer, that God has put a lot into your salvation? Think about it. The Father, before the world began, choosing a people, ordaining that they would be adopted into His family. God the Father sacrificing His beloved Son. Not a cheap thing. Not a light thing. God the Son taking on human flesh, humbling Himself, to be clothed in human nature, all for the purpose of death, of suffering. Not a cheap thing, is it? The Spirit of God coming into the hearts of individuals, giving them life and faith in Christ, and continuing with them all the way through life's journey to preserve us all the way to glory. So God has saved us, listen, for the purpose of godliness. Yes, one day to get us to heaven, and that's the end goal. But God has saved us here and now for the purpose that we might live a life of godliness, a life that's directed towards God, a life that is centered upon God, a life that is influenced and shaped by knowing God and seeking to do His will and to honor His name. So God has called us, He saved us for the purpose of godliness. Well, in this passage of Scripture, like we noted last time, we'll note it more today, all the gifts of God. Remember already the gifts we talked about last week? That we've been given like precious faith. The word obtained is divine allotment. It's like the piece of ripe fruit just dropping off into someone's lap. This faith is a gift of God, not achieved by our effort, not because we were smarter than the next person, but God in mercy just dropped faith upon us and His Son to enable us to see Christ and take hold of Him. Righteousness, we saw. God has given us righteousness. We have to be righteous to be accepted with God. We're not righteous. There's none righteous. No, not one. But God has given the gift of faith. He's given the gift of righteousness. And now we look at even more gifts. So let's look at these five things. First, equip for godliness. Well, what do we find in verse 3? Peter says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What Peter is saying here, I believe, is that when God has brought us to the saving knowledge of Himself, that's what he's talking about here. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. So when God saves His people, when He regenerates us and brings us to faith in Christ, converts us, He's bringing us to the knowledge of Himself. And so when God has come into our lives and brought us to Himself, what has happened? His divine power has influenced our lives. And so when God's power has come into our lives, He has equipped us for life and godliness. It says here, according as His divine power hath given unto us. The word given there literally means to bestow gratuitously. Here's another gift. God has graciously, gratuitously given His divine power into the lives of believers to equip for that we might know Him and that we might be equipped to live a godly life. Think about this. Don't ever lose the wonder of this. Today, if you're a lover of Christ, a follower of Christ, do you know what's happened to you? Divine power has invaded your life. The same power that spoke and the world came into existence. The same power that's behind that thunder that we hear, the rumbling thunder, and we've heard some this summer, haven't we? Wow, some really loud stuff. The same power that's behind that. The same power that brought up Jesus from the grave, Ephesians 1 tells us. That same mighty divine power has invaded the lives of believers, brought us to faith to make us believers, and equipped us for godliness. God's hand has touched His people. Isn't that amazing? God's hand has reached down in power and touched His people. And that was necessary, wasn't it? Because listen, without God, we might say it this way, what does it take to be godly? It takes God. The human heart is so vile, so corrupt, so twisted, so perverted, so distorted, that we'll never be godly. We'll never even long for godliness, never seek godliness unless the power of God equips us for godliness. So that's what has happened here. God's divine power has come, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has equipped us for godliness. So I love the hymn that says, I love to see thy church below. I love to see the Lord below. His church displays His what? His power. Well, His grace later, okay? But His power in the first verse. His church displays His power. Because none of us would be godly. All of us today here who love Christ, none of us are satisfied with where we are. We'll get to that in a moment. But if there's godliness within us, we're seeking godliness, it's the display of God's power. We would only seek vanity and emptiness, be so consumed with the world, more than we are already struggling with that, we would be so consumed with it, but we are displays of the mighty power of God, and yes, the grace of God, whoever said that, right? His power and His grace working together to save us and to transform us. So what does this do? What does this mean for you and I? God, do you believe that? Do you believe that God has equipped you to be godly? That God has equipped you to live a godly life? The first thing this does is it takes excuses and it smashes them down, doesn't it? Anybody here struggle with excuses about being godly? Don't do a show of hands, right? Because we'll all raise the hands. You ever thought this? Well, I'm just that way. I know the Word says that. I know the preacher, he condemns that. The Word of God condemns it. But I'm just that way. You don't understand. This is just me. You don't know me. But God knows you, doesn't He? God's Word knows us. God's Word pierces. It gets right down to where we are. And listen, the Bible says that God has equipped us to be godly. So we can't just say, well, that's just a family trait that I have. All my family's been this way. That's just how that I am. Now listen, I'm not making this sound light as if, you know, it's just easy. It's not easy to be godly. There probably are things in your family, right, that certain traits that, man, you struggle with, you wrestle with, it's difficult for you. That's a proclivity of yours. You're more disposed to that weakness, to that sin. But if we believe the Word of God, and if we grab hold of this truth of God's Word, we can say, I may struggle with this my whole life, but I can have victory and I can grow in this area because God's power has equipped me for godliness. It takes away the excuses. So don't half-heartedly pursue godliness. Don't lackadaisically war against your sin and seek to grow. But with your whole heart say, praise God. It's not just me fighting, it's the power of God within me fighting to be godly. So it takes away excuses. Guess what else it does? It defeats our discouragement. It defeats our discouragement. Now, show of hands on excuses, show of hands on discouragement. We probably all would raise our hands there, wouldn't we? If you really are serious about serving the Lord, you've been discouraged because you see yourself and you see your weaknesses. And you say, I thought I'd really made some progress in this area, and lo and behold, here I am again. I thought I had victory with my gossiping tongue, but oh, what did I just say? That's just come again. I thought I was really growing in being more disciplined to read the Scriptures, and a week's gone by, and I've neglected the Word of God. So maybe I should just give up. Maybe I'm the Class B Christian, and no. See, this defeats discouragement. Because it tells us the power of God has equipped me, even my stumbling, weak, bumbling self. The power of God is equipping me to be godly. And you know what else I love about this? All right? The Greek tense, the perfect tense. I love the perfect tense, all right? You know what it means? This is given. His divine power hath given us. It's in the perfect tense. You say, okay, what does that mean? You know what it means? It means something that was completed in the past, but has continuing results in the present. So God's power was given to us in salvation. When He quickened us, when He made us alive, when He converted us to Christ, His power came, boom, and it did something in our lives. But guess what? It has continuing results to the present time. The power of God is still working within the people of God. Ephesians 3:20, the verse that we love so well. All right? Now unto Him, but listen to the last part of that verse. Now unto Him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think according, you know what the rest of the verse says? According to the power which worketh, present tense, in us. You know what that means? The power of God has come and it's continually working within the people of God. Another one of the most quoted verses in Scripture, Philippians 4:13. What did Paul say? And remember what the context in, the context of contentment. Wow. That's almost the epitome of being godly, isn't it? Being content. And Paul said, how did I learn to be content? How have I gotten here? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens, who's empowering me. Paul did not achieve contentment because he just, I don't know, was just wired that way. Because his mom was a real content person. No, Paul was content because Christ was empowering him to live a life of contentment. Isn't that encouraging? Doesn't that help us defeat discouragement? With our weaknesses, with our stumblings, we can't say, well, I won't try because I'm not where I want to be. Listen, this is the story of grace. If you're a follower of Christ, I trust that you can say this today. We ought to be able to say this if we're truly followers of Christ. I'm not where I want to be. I'm not where I ought to be. But praise be to the Lord, I'm not where I used to be. Can you identify with that? I'm not where I ought to be. Woo, I see some areas I still need to grow in. I'm not where I should be, where I want to be. But by God's great mercy, I am not what I used to be because God's power and grace has come into my life. So God's power has equipped His people to be godly. So no excuses and throw off the discouragement and get to work, right? Because God is working within us. But also we see the headline here, glory and excellence. The word here, glory and virtue, the word virtue is the idea of excellence, could be moral excellence. And in my margin of my Bible, it's like yours, it says here, we've been called through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to, and really it ought to be by, the margin says that, by glory and virtue. What are we getting at? God has called us by His glory and by His excellence. In other words, God's glorious and excellent character is displayed when He calls us to salvation. What moved God to call a people to salvation? It was His own glorious character and nature. The glory of God, the power of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God is put on display. The excellence of God is shown forth when He calls a people to salvation. I like to think of this illustration. When you think about the spring, what would you say the glory of the spring is? The brightness, the glory of the spring is beauty, right? The flowers, freshness, life, a little bit longer days. There's a glory to spring. God's glory shines forth in salvation. His glory shines forth when He calls a people to Himself. An example that helps this come home to me, if you've ever seen the satellite images of North Korea and South Korea. You can look on the internet and find these images. And they've taken these satellite images at night. So if you look up at North Korea, you find in the capital there some light, and then everything else of the whole country basically is dark. You look at South Korea, man, it's lit up all over the place. Why is that? Well, in South Korea, these lights could symbolize prosperity, freedom, democracy, a lot of great blessings, right? But North Korea, what do you have? You have oppression, dictatorship, death, bondage, slavery. Okay, so you look at that satellite, what do you find? You find one that doesn't have any glory, and you find one, boy, that's glorious, the light shining. Think about it this way, that our hearts and our lives are utterly, utterly dark, utterly twisted, broken, corrupt, dark. But God is light, glorious, and excellent, and His heaven, what has happened? Heaven has shined upon earth when He's called us to Himself. In salvation, heaven shines upon earth. Light shines into darkness. Freedom from sin shines upon hearts that were enslaved and in bondage. So what has happened? The glory and the excellence of God has been put on display. He's called us by His glory and by His excellence. What kind of a God do we worship? Wow. One who's abundant in mercy. And so, 1 Peter says, chapter 2, that we've been called from darkness into His marvelous light. So God's glory and excellence has called us away from a life of just living for ourselves. Isn't that wonderful? Glory and excellence has called us. We have something to live for that's lasting, that's real, that's utterly valuable. Because God has called us, we have something to live for more than just the weekend. We have something better to live for than just yielding to our sinful flesh, just feeding our every carnal desire. We have something far better to live for. We have something better to live for than just vanities and emptiness and things that the world pursues that do not satisfy and they end in nothingness. But God, by His glory and by His excellence, has called us up to something bright and beautiful and worthy, which is to know Him and to live a life of godliness. Think about that satellite image, right? Light, brightness, glory, darkness, oppression. What has happened? God has shined. His light has shined upon darkness. So, equipped for godliness by His glory and by His excellence. But then notice here, precious promises. Whereby, now this is going back to His glory and to His excellence. God's glory and excellence has given us great promises. Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. All right, let's track this down, okay? Verse 1, we were given faith. Verse 1, we were given righteousness. Verse 3, we're given divine power. Verse 4, we're given great and precious promises. Folks, we have a generous God. We have a gracious God. We have a giving God, a kind God, an abundantly generous God. Without faith, we'd be blind, we wouldn't be able to see Him. Without righteousness, we'd be condemned, wouldn't be able to stand for Him. Without power, we wouldn't know Him. We wouldn't want to be godly. We wouldn't be equipped for godliness. Ah, and then He's given us exceeding great and precious promises. Where has this come from? It says, whereby, going back to His glory and to His excellence. What kind of a God is this? Such glory, such excellence, such kindness, such mercy, that He would give us exceeding great and precious promises. What does the Bible do? It displays for us the glory of God. What a God. What a God. Here again, we have the greater making promises to the lesser. We have the superior with no obligation on His part. No one forced Him. No one could force Him. He's sovereign. He's God. But He willingly, the superior willingly gives promises to the inferior. The rich makes promises to the poor. The holy makes promises to those who in themselves are unholy. Isn't God gracious? Isn't it amazing that He would give us exceeding great and precious promises? I love how the Scriptures describe it. Not just promises, but precious promises. The word precious, it means valuable, honorable. Are you rich today? I don't know what your bank statement looks like, but if you're in Christ, God has made eternal promises to you. Let that sink in. If you're in Christ, God has made eternal promises to you that are costly, expensive, valuable. They're not only precious promises here, it says they're exceeding great. One person translates it magnificent or splendid. The word there, great, has many different ways you can describe it. Exceeding great, these precious, magnificent, splendid promises. So we have equipped for godliness, glory and excellence. We have precious promises, holy nature. So look at these, the promises and the holy nature connected here. So let's look at verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So it says here that through these promises we're made partakers of the divine nature. The word partakers means participants or sharing together in. So let's see what Peter is not saying and what Peter is saying. Okay, Peter's not saying that we become gods. You know, the Mormon religion teaches that we will become gods, that as God once was, so we are, and as God is, so we shall be. Peter's not saying we'll become gods. He's saying that we are made partakers. We are sharers together in the divine nature. So a little systematic theology here. Theologians typically classify the attributes of God into communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. So if you've ever studied medicine or a little bit, there's communicable diseases, right? Diseases that are contagious, that can spread to somebody else. Well, God's communicable attributes are those attributes that we're influenced by, that we become. And His incommunicable attributes, we don't share in those. In other words, we'll never become all-powerful. We'll never become omniscient. We'll never become sovereign, okay? But God does make us holy, doesn't He? God does fill us with love, communicable attributes. God does work in us compassion. God does work in us long-suffering. God does work in us a gracious heart. God does work in us gentleness and moral purity and righteousness. So when He says here that we're made partakers of the divine nature, that's what He has in meaning here. He's not saying we're going to become gods one day. He's saying that we have a new nature that God creates within us that's like His holy nature. His moral character is what He's talking about. His moral character that is planted within the hearts of God's people that one day by His grace we'll achieve, that we'll realize, we'll fully be conformed to His image. So think about this. This is kind of already and not yet. Both at the same time. Look at Ephesians 4 really quickly. So we know in God's work of grace in our souls that He creates within us a new nature that's like His nature. It's a copy of His moral, righteous nature, His beauty. So Ephesians 4 and verse 24, He says here, and that ye put on the new man, the new nature, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So it's after God, according to God, like God. So in regeneration, God creates within us a nature that is a holy nature and a righteous nature like His own. So even now, we're sharing together in the divine nature. We're partakers of the divine nature even now. But we're not all the way there yet, are we? We're still a work in progress. So Romans 8:29, what does it say? That He's predestined us to be conformed to the very image of His Son. So we're still under construction, if you will. But one day in glory, the project will be finished and will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, fully displaying the righteous character of God. 1 John 3, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So these precious promises are making that we are partakers of the divine nature. Let's look at some of these promises. Let's look at some of the ones that guarantee that the finished product will be there. And look at some of the promises that help us, encourage us in process now. Look in John. First of all, let's look in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We'll look at several scriptures here quickly. Well, if we're going to be made partakers of the divine nature, we have to be cleansed from sin, don't we? We have to be washed. There's no way we can be made partakers of His nature if we're still guilty in our sins. So the promise of the new covenant in Hebrews 8 says this. Look at these precious promises of God. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. This is spiritual Israel, all the people of God. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put My laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to Me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know Me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's the promise of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, where God says, I'll take My word. I won't just write them on a stone, because Israel could see the words and they didn't obey it because it wasn't in their heart. I'm going to put the words in their hearts to where they love it, to where they want it. I'm going to bring them to the knowledge of Myself, real knowledge of Me, not just knowing about Me like Israel did. So many in Israel, they knew the name, they didn't really know Him in their heart. I'm going to bring them to a heart knowledge of Me where they will know Me, they will love Me. Guess what? I'm going to be merciful to their unrighteousness. I'm going to forgive their sins, their iniquity, their guilt. I'll remember no more. Isn't that a great promise? What a gospel promise. That God has said, I'm going to wash you. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to take your guilt away. I'm going to bring you to the knowledge of Myself. I'm going to give you heart knowledge of Me. And it's by that promise that we can be made partakers of the divine nature. Otherwise, without that, no way. Because we're guilty. Another great promise. Look in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. The words of Jesus here. These great promises guarantee us that one day we'll fully be made like to the image of Christ. John chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus' words to Martha. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. Believest thou this? What a promise. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in Me, trusts in Me, he's going to live. Though he were dead, and he'll live and he'll believe, he'll never die. Oh, he'll make the exit from earth to glory. His breath will expire here, but he won't die. His soul will go on. He'll know life everlasting and eternal in all of its riches and all of its fullness. I'm going to raise him up from the dead, Jesus would say, a precious promise. You know, as a pastor, sometimes I get the unique opportunity and privilege, maybe more than some others, to be around dying people. You know It is precious to have real eternal promises in the atmosphere of death. It's precious to not have to think up, let me just think of something to say that'll sound nice and get me out of the room. To be able to speak not my words, but let me tell you what Jesus says. Let me tell you what God's Word says. I tell you, folks, that is an exceeding, magnificent, splendid, great, and precious, valuable promise. Christ said it. Christ said it. In John 6, he said, I'm going to raise him up at the last day. Death is real, isn't it? Death is real. And yet, Christ, for his people, has conquered and overcome death, assuring that we will fully one day be made partakers of his divine nature. But right now, we're in progress, so we need some promises for right here and now, too, don't we? We have the promises to get us to glory, to get us to the other side, but we need promises right here and now. Precious promises. Because right now we are partakers to some degree of the divine nature, but we still war and struggle. Let's look at some precious promises that'll get us through. Psalm 23. Psalm 23 in the very last verse. You need some promises for right now? You need some promises for today? You believe the ones that will get you to glory, but we got to believe the ones that are for the transit, for the journey as well. Psalm 23, verse 6, surely, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a promise. So guess what? For Monday, what is it, the 15th, July 15th, God promises to His people, goodness and mercy are going to follow you today. Tomorrow morning you might wake up, and as soon as you wake up, if it happens to you, like as soon as you wake up, boom, the weight of the day, boom, right there. As soon as you wake up, say, oh, this is going to be, how can I do this? Surely, not maybe, not probably, not wishful thinking, but God says, surely His goodness is going to follow me today. His mercy is going to follow me today. I may not feel it. I may not know where it is, but it's there because He said it was. And it's going to sustain me and get me through. Isaiah 54. This one is so good, it's almost like, can this really be? Did God really say this? Look at Isaiah 54. This great promise, starting in verse 8. He says, in a little wrath hid I my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Now get this. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would no more be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. Now get this. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Let that one sink in. Wow. Those mountains that look like they're eternal, you know, they look like they're just not going anywhere. Well, guess what? One day they're going to be gone. The mountains will be gone, and one day the hills will be removed. That just seems apocalyptic, doesn't it? It seems, whoa. But God says, you know what, all that will go. But for my people, my kindness will not go. My kindness will not depart. My covenant of peace will not be removed. Exceeding great and precious promises that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. This encourages us to pursue godliness. To know that God has promised that there's a foundation that's undergirding me and holding me up. This impels me, this motivates me, this stirs me up, this encourages me to pursue living a life that is directed towards Him and pleases Him. This encourages me to grow in Christian character and to put to death my sins. His kindness is upholding me. His grace is sustaining me. So I will keep fighting my sins. I will keep seeking to grow in godliness. I'll seeking to know Him in a fuller and deeper way because His grace is upholding and sustaining me. We can look at Hebrews 13 that we love so well, where he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me. So God has equipped us for godliness by his great power. This has come from his glory and from his excellence, which has also given us exceeding great and precious promises, which has given us a new and holy and divine nature. But notice how he closes. There's been a great escape. So the fact that there's a new nature means there was a great escape. Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, we ought to think of our salvation as a rescue. A rescue from the wrath of God, number one, and a rescue from the corruption of our sin. He says we've escaped by God's grace. We've escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust or desire. The word corruption, I don't want to gross you out before lunch here, but you know what it means? It's the idea of a decaying organism. Something just rotting, filth, nasty, putrid. He says, morally, that's what we escape from by God's grace. We need to see sin for what it is, don't we? Now, when the enemy advertises sin to us, he doesn't show us a picture of that, does he? It looks enticing, it looks pleasant, it looks beautiful, it looks satisfying, it looks enriching. But God says sin is like a decaying, rotting organism that our hearts desired. See, that's our depravity, is that we desire sin. We love sin. We long for sin. But he says, we've escaped by God's grace. We've escaped this ugliness, this filth that's in the world through desire. God brought us from being in love with sin to now, with a new nature, we hate sin because it's against God. The old nature still longs for sin, but the new nature says, oh, I don't want that. I want God. I want Christ. I'm living in Beulah land, like we sang. I'm drinking good stuff. I'm eating manna. I've got something better to satisfy my soul with than the rot, the filth, the corruption of this world. So God, see, we still battle with it, don't we? We still struggle with it. But like Romans 6 says, we must reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. We must say, I have escaped the corruption that's in the world by God's grace. God calls me to escape from it, so why would I walk back into it? Why would I yield to sinful desires when God has caused me to be delivered and rescued and to escape the rot of the desires of this world and of the flesh? And with that foundation, Peter says, now go pursue godliness. And we'll get to that next time, hopefully. But with that foundation, what a foundation that is. See, it's not a foundation of, hey, just be godly. God could have said that. Just be tough, be godly. No. The foundation is this amazing grace and power of God. This God who's given divine power gratuitously. This God who's given us faith and righteousness. This God who's called us by His glory, by His excellence. Heaven has shined on earth. He's given us great promises to get us there and to get us through the journey till we get there. And He's caused us to have a new nature like His and caused us to escape. Now, I trust, I pray that that strengthens and comforts our souls. That it makes us worship God for being so good and kind. And that it makes us say, Lord, I want to renew my desire to follow you and be godly. I want to renew my desire and heart to live a life that's not centered on me, but one that's centered on you and pleasing you and worshiping you and doing your great will. I trust that our hearts are blown away again by amazing gifts and amazing mercies of a God who's so good and so kind and so generous. Gift upon gift upon gift upon gift. Grace upon grace and blessing upon blessing that God has bestowed upon His people, that we might have a solid foundation to live a godly life. Let's bow in a word of prayer.